Radio.
Part 1. Moving Beyond Lust and Pornography. A presentation by Father Thomas Lawyer during the Theology of the Body retreat held at the Manschuenstadt Retreat Center in Malgowa.
Good morning and glory to Jesus Christ. I sense that we're a little bit slower this morning. That's a good sign. It means you're settling into the retreat mode just as it starts to conclude. It's always the way it is. Well, that's a good sign. So someone said to me walking in, "Sorry, I'm late." There is no late during a retreat. You just go with the Spirit. Oh, we stay flexible. That's an important thing. Because it's not something you're able to do when you're back home, right? You got schedules to meet, you know, work and home and all that. We're on retreat. You got to relax some of that. Make room for the Holy Spirit. Steve shared something with me this morning. I'd like him to share it with all of you. It's just amazing. It's ironic or providential that this, what he's going to share with us, just happened last night.
There's always a big push from internationally in this way against family marriage. And last night, one of the great speakers about contraception in the world, Janet Smith, friend of Father's, posted something quite early. She asked for prayers. Herself and a lot of her academic friends are preparing a paper against something that's just been put out by and co-signed by about 80 to 100 academics from around the world, from nearly every major country in the world. And the top five proponents actually from Rome itself, from universities in Italy. There are three from Australia. One of them, former Auxiliary Bishop of Sydney. Another one is a former Premier of New South Wales. So, and this is prominent people from around the world. And they've put out a paper purportedly from Catholics who support contraception. And this is going to be presented to the UN and to most of the agencies of the UN and to the governments of the world, and again in the name of the Catholic Church, so on our behalf. And so they're writing a paper to respond to this and they've asked for prayers.
Isn't that amazing? What did we talk about last night? Do you see the battle that's going on? People proposing this should have been here last night. They would have torn up their documents. I would have torn it up for them. Proposing something that is harmful to women. Something that is destroying, is the source of the destruction of civilization. Just to put a final thought on that from last night and that topic from the scripture. The story of Tobit. May be familiar with it. Part of the story is that this young man, Tobiah, is sent on a mission by his father. And on his way there, he encounters a fish that tries to kill him, try to hurt him. But an angel, Raphael, is accompanying him. And Raphael tells him, "Be strong, just defeat the fish, overcome the fish. And then take out its heart and its liver and its gallbladder. And you're going to use that for medicine." So Tobiah didn't exactly know what was going on, but he continues on his journey. He obeys the angel. He overcomes the fish. But eventually he meets one of his kinswomen. Her name is Sarah, and he's going to marry her. They would do that then in the Old Testament. And Sarah had 7 attempts for marriage before she meets Tobiah. And in each 7 attempt, on the wedding night, when they would go to consummate their wedding, the husband would die. So, as John Paul II said, it's the eyes of the body. The one flesh union between husband and wife, in a sense, is a battleground. And there we see it in that story from the Bible, a battleground between good and evil, life and death. Literally, life and death. This is the battle that's going on within the womb of woman. Will we pursue death, non-life, or will we pursue life and the sanctity of the womb? So, Tobiah comes across Sarah and comes to her home, and the parents realize he's going to marry their daughter, and the parents entertain Tobiah, and then it's time to go to bed. So they tell him, okay, you'll go to bed now, and you're going to marry our daughter. So the two of you go to the bed. In the meantime, we will prepare a grave for you. So he goes out to prepare a grave, thinking this is going to be number 8. So the couple goes to bed. They're married now. They go to bed. But here's what happens. This is chapter 8 of Tobit, the book of Tobit. When they finished eating and drinking, the girl's parents wanted to retire. They brought the young man out of the dining room and led him into the bedroom. At this point, Tobiah, mindful of Raphael's instructions, took the fish's liver and heart from the bag which he had with him and placed them on the ember for the incense. The demon, repelled by the odor of the fish, fled into Upper Egypt. Raphael pursued him there and bound him hand and foot. Then Raphael returned immediately. This demon was the one that would kill the husbands on the wedding night. When the girl's parents left the bedroom and closed the door behind them, Tobiah arose from bed and said to his wife, "My love, get up. Let us pray and beg our Lord to have mercy on us and to grant us deliverance." She got up and they started to pray and beg that deliverance might be theirs. He began with these words, "Blessed are you, O God of our fathers. Praised be your name forever and ever. Let the heavens and all your creation praise you forever. You made Adam, and you gave him his wife Eve to be his help and support. And from these two, the human race descended. You said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone, let us make him a partner like himself.'" Now here comes the best part. "Now, Lord, you know that I take this wife of mine, not because of lust, but for a noble purpose. Call down your mercy on me and on her. Allow us to live together to happy old age." They said together, "Amen, amen," and went to bed for the night. But Raguel, Sarah's father, got up and summoned his servants with him, and they went out to dig a grave. For he said, "I must do this, because if Tobiah should die, we would be subject to ridicule and insult." When they had finished digging the grave, Raguel went back into the house and called his wife, saying, "Send one of the maids in to see whether Tobiah is alive or dead, so that if necessary, we may bury him without anyone knowing about it." She sent the maid, who lit a lamp, opened the bedroom door, went in, and found them sound asleep together. The maid went out and told the girl's parents that Tobiah was alive and that there was nothing wrong. Then Raguel praised the God of heaven in these words, "Blessed are you, O God, with every holy and pure blessing. Let all your chosen ones praise you. Let them bless you forever. Blessed are you who have made me glad. What I feared did not happen. Rather, you have dealt with us according to your great mercy. Blessed are you, for you were merciful toward the two only children. Grant them, Master, mercy and deliverance, and bring their lives to fulfillment with happiness and mercy." Then he told his servants to fill in the grave before dawn. What was the difference? Why did Tobias not die on this wedding night? Because he took the role as man should. He led his family to prayer. He put on his sacramental glasses. See, he was Catholic too. And he looked at his wife and this action of their one flesh union with purity of heart. sacramentally. He turned it into prayer. And therefore, he lived. So here we have even a story in the Bible that supports everything we said last night. The sanctity of woman's womb, that action in the bedroom that is Eucharistic, is the tabernacle of the human race, and how to pursue it sacramentally is the only way to see that action. The people preparing this document, and unfortunately even our clued bishops, right, have no idea. They are not Catholic. They are not Catholic. They haven't got a clue how to see as Catholic sees. You could be Catholic in every single way. You could be a bishop and still not be Catholic. Catholic is how you see. Do you see as God sees? Do you see through the lens of the Eucharist? That's what makes us Catholic. It's what makes us human. It's what makes us correct. You notice there was the story of the fish's organs in there. I think there was a parallel there, a symbol there. If you notice, the very thing that Tobias struggled against, that could have meant his death, the fish. Fish attacked and tried to pull him in the ocean. The very thing he had to overcome and turn into something that would drive away the demon. Angel Raphael said, you know, take the liver and the heart. It's going to be curative. Later on, it would actually cure Tobias' father's blindness. To me, I see a parallel in that, a symbol in that, a metaphor that we see realized later on when Tobias prays with his wife for this, that he would remain pure in his intentions towards her sexuality. That the very thing that every man must fight against, every woman too, but in particular men, the very thing Tobiah had to fight against, it could have killed him, that fish, becomes then something life-giving. It expelled the demon. So too does a man have to take that which he struggles against and turn it into something that drives away the demon. I have come here from America to hopefully make that gift of myself, as we've been talking about all week, all weekend, as you are gift to me, as this country is, as the animals are, and all of you, the hospitality. And the gift that I bring is my background, my experience. As you already know, I'm a Byzantine Catholic priest. That gives me particular experience or perspective of the church, particular spirituality, a particular reservoir of riches like iconography and the liturgy that I'm using today and this weekend. I also come from, as I mentioned, a long line of married priests. So I know that whole integration of priesthood and marriage that can exist together. I know what it is to be married in a mystical way as a celibate priest. And I was in St. Peter's Square to listen live to John Paul II's teaching on theology of the body. I was there when he was shot. And I knew he was going to be shot. Maybe that's a lunchtime conversation. But I did. At least I sensed it very profoundly to the point of knowing it was going to happen. That's a story for lunchtime or something. But I also come from another experience. For several years of my life, for several days a week, for several hours a day. Several years of my life, several days a week, several hours a day. I would look at live, naked people right in front of me. I was not a pervert who had a conversion, became a priest. I was an art student. Art was my background all my life, still is. And what artists do to become artists, if you're going to be serious about being an artist, is you seek and are trained and work very hard, actually all your life, to try to master the portrayal of the human person. Because as the human person is the high point of creation, embodied in the human person is all the elements of beauty, all the elements that challenge you as an artist to try to capture the body itself, the person to whom that body belongs, their character, their gesture, what the body communicates. If you can master the human body, you can do anything in art. If you can't master that, you're limited in what you can do. Now, no one can really master it totally. Michelangelo came awfully close. Because the human person, the human body, the human being always lies beyond us. It's a mystery greater than any of us, even the greatest artists. And because I come from these perspectives, in particular, the perspective from art, it is something that I came to realize God would use, and He prepared me for, to do what I do now, to speak about this message of the theology of the body, this way of seeing. And the fact that I was in Rome at the time when John Paul II was there teaching this, and I understood, I related to it. I knew he was talking about something that was always in my heart, that I knew, but I could not share with just anybody. They wouldn't understand. But John Paul II did. I stood in St. Peter's Square and heard a pope speak to my heart, to the secrets of my heart as an artist. Something I knew, and every serious artist would know. But most people would not understand, especially in our culture, our pornified, non-sacramental, non-theology body culture. But it is something that if we did understand, we would not have a pornified culture. We'd have a culture of true purity of heart, true integration. And that something is how to see the human body, how to see beauty, how to present it, and to see it everywhere. As I mentioned, artists train to become an artist of any kind, if you're serious, by trying to master the human body. And from that experience, this is what I came to know in what I offer to you at certain risk to myself. And I offer to anyone that the key to purity of heart is to be able to see the naked human body as giving glory to God and not to lust. That is considered impossible, especially by many serious Catholics. However, not only is it possible, it is something we must do if we want a true purity of heart. It's something John Paul II knew. He was shot on May 13th, 1981. There was also the Feast of Fatima. He was shot just prior to coming out to deliver his talk. And the last talk he gave before he was shot was the talk on how to see the naked human body, how to combat pornography. Do you think it was just a coincidence he was gunned down after giving that instruction to the world? After seeing where the world is at in this area of pornography, I think it's very evident that's the one thing the devil did not want anyone to stop, because it has become his most effective tool to destroy marriage, family, and civilization. And he literally, physically tried to stop the one person who could teach the world how to move beyond lust and pornography. Of course, the devil forgot who he was messing with. John Paul II. He took a bullet that should have killed anybody. His recovery was miraculous. And I stood in St. Peter's Square. Now, did I see him be shot? But I saw the first time he reappeared when he recovered. Both experiences were profoundly moving. For me, because I know from my experience, and it was affirmed by a pope, it's all about seeing. If we learn to see, we come to a true purity of heart. What I want to show you is beauty, how to see, and also to, you know, you have to know the enemy. You have to know their strategy. I'm going to go into the strategy of the enemy and see how it wars against us, how to overcome that. It all has to do with understanding how to see. As I mentioned, we artists, we draw and paint the naked human body live in all kinds of situations. There's a picture of me there. It's me there, back of my head. I'm pointing out a painting because I take people to art museums as therapy. I use real art, good art, is therapy to help people overcome the tyranny and addiction of pornography and lust. I want to read you something from John Paul II. It's what he said before he was shot about this whole subject of the human body in art. In the course of the various epochs from antiquity down, especially in the great period of classical Greek art, there are works of art whose subject is the human body in its nakedness, the contemplation of which allows one to concentrate in some way on the whole truth of man, on the dignity and beauty, even supersensual beauty, of his masculinity and femininity. These works bear within themselves, in a hidden way, as it were, an element of sublimation that leads the viewer through the body to the whole personal history of man. In contact with such works, we do not feel pushed by their content toward looking to desire, as the Sermon on the Mount puts it. In some way, we learn the spousal meaning of the body, which corresponds to and provides the measure for purity of heart. So he's saying we use art that uses the naked human body to arrive at purity of heart. I knew this. I knew this all my life. But no one would believe me. And I heard a pope say it right in front of me, live. But there are also works of art, and perhaps still more often reproductions, that stir up objections in the sphere of man's personal sensibility. Not because of their object, because in itself the human body always has its own inalienable dignity, but because of the quality of the way of its artistic reproduction, depiction, and representation. Decisive for this mode and for this quality can be the various coefficients of the work or reproduction, as well as many circumstances, often of a more technical than artistic nature. Now in paragraph 7, the creation of the climate favorable to education and chastity contains these two components. It concerns, so to speak, a reciprocal circuit that takes place between the image and the act of seeing, between the ethos of the image and the ethos of seeing. Just as the creation of an image, in the wide and differentiated sense of the term, imposes on the author, artist, or reproducer obligations not of an aesthetic, not only of an aesthetic, but also of an ethical nature, so also looking, understood in the same broad analogy, imposes obligations on the recipient of the work. Okay, what he's saying here very simply is this. It is not the human body in its portrayal, especially in its nakedness, seeing the human body in its nakedness, that is the problem. Because the human body always has its dignity, its holiness. It's how it's presented and how it's received. That's the key. And this is the reciprocal circuit he talks about. And the key to moving on, moving beyond lust and pornography that has such a grip on our culture, especially among men, is in this reciprocal circuit of how something's presented, how it's seen. As I mentioned, I take people to art or to art museums and I try to show them and explain to them how to see good art, how a portrayal of the human body is used in classic art, also in Catholic art, which we'll see soon, and why this is good as therapy, why this is good. You know, we are very much what we eat. So if we feed our eyes, our ears, our minds, and therefore our souls, on what is good, right, beautiful, then we learn how to see goodness and beauty, and our taste, our vulnerability for what is not good becomes more diminished. We have less of an appetite. You know, if you eat good food, really good food. Ever tried that? I'm sure you eat well. Especially if you're kind of really more health conscious, you're eating a lot of organic stuff and like that. When you do that, if you haven't done it, try it. Try it for a week. You know, go vegan and organic, all that stuff. Just for a week. Notice how you start feeling. And then try something junky. You'll be amazed at how your body will react. It will find that junk stuff repulsive. Even some of the stuff you're used to eating, it'll start to react to it. Because it recognizes what is good. And it finds what is not good repulsive. Christopher West has an analogy. He says that our culture has a desire, because we're all human, you know, we have desire for that intimacy I talked about, but that we're so used to getting it by eating out of the dumpster. We don't know what a real home-cooked meal is. We keep eating out of the dumpster to satisfy our yearning for God and intimacy and love. Same thing with art. So it's a matter of seeing with both eyes, remember, incarnationally and integratedly.
That was Father Thomas Lawyer with Part 1, Moving Beyond Lust and Pornography. This presentation was part of the Theology of the Body retreat held at the Mount Schoenstatt Retreat Center in Malgowa, and which was organized by the Family and Life Office from the Diocese of Parramatta. And for more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.